Amen. All right. Now, last week we talked about different kinds of spirits. And the Greek word is pneuma. We get the word pneumatic and pneumonia from that. And the Hebrew word is something you want to learn how to say when you eat fried catfish and fried chicken. Ruach. Okay. And it's easy for us in a secular world to think of these things as mere emotions. But if we begin to put ourselves into a biblical world, you begin to see that the flavor of the Bible pretty much is to say that these emotions are influenced by supernatural things. So we now come to Yahweh and the gods of the nations. Satan is distinct from other spirits. And those other spirits differ from one another in apparent hierarchies of power and evil. So you have principalities and powers and authorities that are named, like in the book of Romans. One class of evil spirits stands out in particular in Scripture, the so-called gods of the nations. In his dispute with the Ammonite king, Jephthah argued, and we might want to look at this in Judges chapter 11. Let's see. Judges chapter 11. He says, will you not, let's see, verse 24. I want to put it in context. And he says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you? And all that Yahweh, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, it's God's personal name, which is Yahweh. And he says, and all that Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. I want you to think about Jephthah's words. Your God is Chemosh. He's given you property. Our God, Yahweh, has given us property. Now, that's a startling statement at first. And this is a comment by a man named Walter Eichrott. It's easy enough to show that in ancient Israel, the reality of other gods besides Yahweh was still a fact to be reckoned with. The very fact that a particular name was chosen for Israel's own God, however lofty the conception of his nature displayed in the meaning of his name, proves that men felt the need of special nomenclature to distinguish this God of theirs from the other gods, whose existence must therefore have been assumed without question. In addition, however, there are unambiguous statements to this effect. Among the best known is that of Judges 11:23, where Jephthah rejects the claim of the Moabites to a part of the territory east of Jordan on the grounds that only what Chemosh gives to the Moabites and Yahweh to the Israelites can properly be regarded as just and legal possession. Now, if that were the only thing, we could dismiss it. You know, Jephthah was not a prophet. The book of Judges is inspired and part of God's infallible and errant word, but not every statement in it represents a statement from God. Like you have statements from Satan recorded in the book of Judges. You know, does Job fear God for nothing? So we could dismiss it as simply the word of a man. But I want to say something about that. If nothing else, it reveals to us very plainly the thinking of people at the time of the judges. So Jephthah, who certainly was no authority on biblical truth, you know about Jephthah's barbecue? Well, Jephthah made a promise to the Lord, Yahweh, that if he gave him victory over the Moabites, that whatever came to meet him when he returned home, he would offer up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, modern commentators like to get around the very obvious statement. he did what he promised. When his daughter came out, he allowed her some time to mourn the fact that she was a virgin. What she's mourning is the fact that she's going to die a virgin, because in the Old Testament, the focus is on this world and this life, and therefore having a child. And she's going to die without producing a child. And he killed her. And he offered her up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, the Old Testament is not given to us to teach us how to do things. It's given to us to teach us how not to do things. Where do we learn in the Old Testament how to do things? On Mount Sinai. That's where we have the law of the Lord. And he tells us his law there, and then he goes into great detail about that law. But the examples that are given to us in the Old Testament are examples of people whom God used to bless others in spite of the fact that they did terrible things. We need to remember that. That's hard for us to come to grips with, because we're used to storybooks in terms of the Bible. But the Bible is a real book. It's real history written to real people. And it teaches us what real people do in difficult times. Anyhow, so God is the only creator, our God. But the gods of the nations are false gods. They're fake gods. And the news about them is fake news. Skipping down here a little bit, if we go to the next paragraph that I've written, they are midway through, they are the demons of the rabbis. And this understanding goes back to the time of Moses, as cited in Deuteronomy 32:17. In the New Testament, St. Paul affirms this Old Testament understanding. Somebody read Deuteronomy 32:17 loudly and clearly.
They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, and new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread.
They sacrificed to demons, new gods, fake gods. So in other words, a God who is not the God of the Bible is not a real God. But the thing I want to say is that doesn't mean they don't have power. It doesn't mean they don't have supernatural power. It doesn't mean that they don't have impact over the thinking of people and hold people in bondage. So St. Paul's quoting this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Think about the implications of that for a moment. If the pagan gods are only what they are, and nothing more, namely carved or molded objects made out of gold, silver, stone, wood, and so on. If that's all they are that. If they have no supernatural power, why would St. Paul say something like that? He says they sacrifice to demons. Can a demon spirit obtain power over people by means of occult power? I ask it as a question. While the Bible regards these evil spiritual beings as demons, creatures ultimately under God's sovereign rule, it in no way regards them as powerless. 2 Kings 3, 26-27 describes a scene that modern readers are likely to gloss over. The king of Moab has failed to rebuff the Israelite coalition. Now he resorts to a most extreme measure, page 58. He sacrifices his firstborn son. The national god of Moab is Chemosh, a god who, like Molech, demanded human sacrifice. You can check those references in Leviticus. The implication of the text is that when the king of Moab sacrificed the heir apparent, Chemosh came to the aid of the Moabites and poured out his fury against Israel so that they departed. Now, I want you to take off your glasses for a moment, metaphorically speaking, and I want you to read the text without modern glasses on. Or take out the hearing aids of modernity and hear what I'm reading the way it would have been heard by an ancient Israelite in 2 Kings 3, 26 to 27. They're desperate. This coalition of Judah and Israel and Edom has overcome. Moab is about to be wiped out. Starting in verse 26 of 2 Kings 3. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Scratch your head on that one. Now, I've read commentators who said that when the people saw their king do this, they became very angry with Israel. But I submit to you that there's something supernatural at work here. And as we read on through this, if I don't know that we'll get through this section today because we're moving into the next section. We'll get through this section anyhow. What you've got here is a situation of the national god of Moab coming to the aid of his people. That sounds weird. The reason it sounds weird to us is that we're steeped in the idea that our God is simply, if we think in Western philosophy, that anyone will come to the conclusion that our God is the God that is. In other words, our God is a God of logic. We believe in this God as the prime mover, the first cause, this, and this. And we simply assume this God, that's who everybody worships in reality. That isn't the way it is. A biblical view is that people worship their own gods. And those who do not worship the God of the Bible worship false gods. That's a biblical view. In other words, if they don't worship the God of the Bible, they're worshiping false gods. It's not that all people everywhere are worshiping the true God in their own way. It is that people everywhere are worshiping their own gods until they're converted and worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that God reveals himself in the Old Testament with a name that means I am. When Moses asked for his name in the desert of Sinai, he said, "Say, I am has sent you. I am that I am." In other words, this God is not dependent on anything. The gods of the heathen are different. And the gods of the heathen are the gods that people worship. And they have supernatural power. So Walter Eichrott comments in 2 Kings 3:27 assumes that every people and country has its own protector deity and that he may prove effective in power against Israel. Now, would this lead us to superstition? No. Think about the status of things in Israel and Judah at this point. They're powerless. They're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not walking profoundly submitted to the Lord God of Israel. They have a very loose connection with the God of Israel. By and large, they're in rebellion against the true God. And so they're without power. And what I'm going to say here is, we don't have to be afraid if we are relying on the Lord God of the Bible and walking with Him, then we are invincible. But the moment that we turn our back on this true God, we're very naked and very vulnerable and very much at risk in the world. Now, before we move on to the next section, territorial overseers, I wonder if does anyone have a question? Or is that enough brain fertilizer for a day? Perhaps I should go a little bit further. On the eve of the end of the Babylonian captivity in 539 BC, an angelic visitor appears to Daniel with a revelation from God. "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day," notice those words, "from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. It is likely that Daniel's angelic messenger is the archangel Gabriel, the same angel who appeared to him earlier. Several other things are certain in these two verses. First, Daniel is told that God had answered his prayer on the first day that he began to pray. But God's answer had been delayed 3 weeks because of spiritual opposition. Then he is told that had this angelic messenger not received reinforcements from the archangel Michael, Daniel would still not have God's answer to his prayer. This adversary who was able to thwart the mission of an angel of God is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Inasmuch as angels are repeatedly shown in Scripture to be more powerful than human beings, this prince of the kingdom of Persia who restrains an angel of God cannot be human. He must be one of those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm about whom Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12. I want to throw an idea out. Have you ever scratched your head over the fact that Jesus teaches us very plainly that God is our loving Father who delights to hear and answer our prayer? He teaches us that, doesn't he? And yet he teaches us something else. When we come and pray to God, we have to pray that the way that a widow lady who is pleading for justice before an unjust judge petitions that unjust judge. When we come and pray to God, we have to pray the way that a friend, our neighbor, who has had a friend arrive at midnight, goes to his next door neighbor's house and won't take no for an answer, beats on the door until the door is opened. So how do you reconcile this? If God is a loving Father who delights in giving good things to His children, and yet at the same time, we're told that we have to approach God with shamefacedness, with no shame, just beating on the door, without being embarrassed, beat on the door till we get what we want, storming heaven. How do you reconcile this? Well, I think that Daniel gives us a clue. God answered Daniel's prayer on the first day. But Daniel didn't get the answer for 21 days. What's the reason for the delay? The reason for the delay is supernatural. These very powerful angels, archangels, who are now no longer archangels, but archdemons, if you will, archdemons, are opposing an archangel of God. So Gabriel has the answer from God, but Gabriel can't get through for 3 weeks. And what finally enables him to get through? God sends Michael. And Michael gets into the battle and enables Gabriel to give the message to Daniel. Does that sound really weird? Have you ever heard anything like that before? Or have you ever really read the book of Daniel before? The point I want to make is that I had been a college and seminary graduate and a pastor for many years until I began to read the Bible through every year, very carefully, beginning March 19th, 1982. And as I did, year by year, read through the Bible, I saw things I'd never seen before. Because I used to read the Bible the way I wanted to read it, instead of reading things like 1 Chronicles. Who wants to read through 1 Chronicles? Who wants to read through Leviticus and those things? And yet those are where some of the real hidden treasures are. And Daniel can be very confusing. And all I'm saying to you is this. The world that we live in is far stranger than we might imagine. Or to quote J.B.S. Haldane, the British scientist, the universe, he said, is far queerer than we imagine. Indeed, it is queerer than we can imagine. Using the word in its traditional meaning. Strange and odd. And I'm saying that part of that strangeness is that all around us there are forces affecting how we feel about things and how we view reality. So, you ever wonder how people on whatever TV network you don't watch see the world so differently than you see it? Or people in an opposite political party see things differently than you see it? Or how can someone feel they're doing God service by strapping bombs on their child and sending them to a market in Israel? How can somebody do that? And I deal with that later on, but I want to make sure that Martha has plenty of time. Or unless somebody has a question. Any thoughts on this? Is this...
I keep thinking of the people who say, we all serve the same God. You know, my God's the same as your God.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they are from a different faith background. I think this is a good kind of way of thinking about that.
Well, I think we need to be charitable with other people. And that is, we need to be kind and gentle. We don't need to write people off, but we do need to say that there are demonic influences that affect Republicans and Democrats and libertarians and non-voters and people that support Donald Trump and people that support Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders. In other words, I'm throwing out an idea here that says we are incapable of completely distancing ourselves from the influences of supernatural beings who color how we look at reality. So not only do we have our own prejudices from our experiences, but they're supernatural things, and I get into that later on in this particular section.
That all gods, being one God, believe that Buddhist and Hinduism, whatever, there's just one supreme God, and we all worship the one supreme God, no matter who we call him or what we call him.
you know, that when we hear that and when people tell us that, that we know instantly, we should know in our minds that that's not true, that those who really are steeped in those other religions, they are false gods, that they are demonic gods, but we have to be careful how we would say that.
Yes, very careful, because it can be grossly misunderstood. Yeah, right. First of all, Buddhism doesn't believe in God.
Right, gods. I know they believe in many gods.
No, that Buddhists don't really believe in a personal, knowable God. You don't have to believe in a God to be a Buddhist. Hinduism believes in many gods.
Right.
There's a book that I have called God Is Not One. And it's interesting, it's not talking about the fact of believing the way I believe, that it's not taking issue with that. It's just saying that people's belief systems are far more radically different than we might imagine, particularly in certain countries. Christianity has had a profound effect on the religions of the world. But where Christianity has not had an effect, you see the differences pretty profoundly. Now, Islam believes in one true God. And the name of the God of Islam is the Arabic word for God. In other words, when Christians translated the Bible into Arabic, when they came to the word God, Elohim in Hebrew, Theos in Greek, they translated it as Allah. So Allah is not the name of the God of the Muslims. It's simply the word for God. So I was greeting a Muslim lady in the hotel we stay in last week, and I said, Inshallah, and she corrected me. And she said, Inshallah. And ha, that would be, she's saying, the God. There's no God but the God. That's the first pillar of Islam. There's no God but the God. Anyhow, I don't know if that makes sense at all or not. I'm basically trying to introduce you to the idea of, if you want to see prayers answered, you got to really fight. And prayer's tough. And it's tough because there's supernatural opposition. And also, if you want to win friends to Christ, you got to understand that they don't see reality until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And the reason behind that is that there is a natural blindness and a supernatural blindness. And we'll get into that more next week, God willing, inshallah. All right. I need a volunteer to pray.
I'll pray, Father. Father, bless this church. Watch over us as we go through to make the process. Thank you for that leadership we have right now with Brother Bob and the lessons that he's been teaching us to help us better understand you and your word. Watch over us all. Keep us safe. Because of today, praising your name.
Amen.